Please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19 is the text. Would you please stand with me if you are able and listen carefully to God's inspired word. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. May the Lord open our eyes and come to an understanding of how this might even apply to us, His covenant people. You may be seated. Let's pray, shall we? We need the Spirit of grace to be our teacher. Father, we are a needy people, and living in this world, it's very challenging to live in and upon and through the realm of the Spirit. We so often grieve Him. We pray that He might be pleased to minister to us this morning in a very special way, that He would speak to each one of us. I know He has spoken to me through this passage, and I pray that it would be a blessing, an exhortation, a comfort, Lord, an encouragement to holy, godly, Christ-centered living. Grant us that grace, Lord. We can do nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us even now to abide in Him, to remain in Him, and to look unto Him for all things. In His name we pray. Amen. William Pitt the Younger was one of the great prime ministers of England, a great intellect and a friend of William Wilberforce. Now, you probably recognize that name. I didn't recognize the other. The man who devoted his life to the abolition of slavery throughout the British Empire. Wilberforce had experienced a genuine evangelical conversion, and this had made him the godly man that he was. It was because of his Christian convictions that he labored so long and struggled so hard against slavery. Now, Pitt was a nominal Christian, as most Englishmen of that day were. Christianity did not mean much to him. In London in those days, there was also a great evangelical clergyman and preacher by the name of Richard Cecil. Wilberforce attended Cecil's preaching regularly and was delighted with it. It really fed his soul and warmed his heart, and so he encouraged William Pitt a number of times to come to church with him. And you know how it works. So often you'll get all those excuses. Well, I'm sorry, I couldn't get up today, or whatever it is. And finally he said, okay, I'll go with you. That Sunday morning, Cecil was at his best. Wilberforce was uplifted, and he had, as he had ever been before, he was glorifying God. He was praising God for His word. And however, when the service ended and they were going out together, William Pitt turned to his friend, to Wilberforce, and he said, you know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about. You ever had that experience or something similar to it? The word is preached, you're saying, yes, that was it, and they're here, and they heard it, And I've had experiences where I think it went well, and they speak to me at the door or at the break, and they say, "Nice pastor sermon. I mean, nice sermon, pastor. Not this sermon, the one I preached before." I'm already being humbled for saying something about it. And you can tell what? That it just is meaningless. They're just being kind. You see, there's a problem, isn't there? And that's why I titled the sermon, "What's Wrong with Non-Christians?" There's a problem, and we see it so clearly in the text that is before us. Paul puts it this way in his, or I put it this way, it's his theme. Paul warns us against a hardened heart, darkened understanding, and a sensual lifestyle. Notice in the first three chapters, remember the context here, always remember that, God's salvation of Jews and Gentiles, he's opening that up for us, all of the details, how we were brought together with the Jews, with the Gentiles, where we came from, chapter 2 and 3, and then chapter 4 now, he instructs us in the church. He talks about the church, the body of Christ, how we are to walk, how we have been gifted, how we are equipped for ministry, how the body builds itself up in love and comes to full maturity in Christ. That's God's plan for each and every one of us and for his church. But now notice in verse 17. Notice what it says. Now, he says, "Now this I say, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." And notice I skipped something. And I've made that a parenthesis in that verse. "This I say, and testify in the Lord." The word testify is the same word we get our word martyr from. Paul is saying, he's warning, he's admonishing us, he's very solemnly testifying to us. He's looking you right in the eye, and me. And he's saying, "I'm warning you now, okay? You must no longer walk. You know what it was like. You look back on it. Don't look back. Go in the opposite direction. Don't walk like you used to walk." Oftentimes I have taken this passage and used it as a proof, one of the scriptural proofs for the depravity of man. Man's mind is darkened. There are other places where you can see his inability and so on. But I want you to notice this before we get into it, that Paul is, yes, talking about the non-believer, but he's looking at us and he's saying, you can still go back there. You can have tendencies to fall back into the old ways, I'm warning you. That's the point. That's the application, you might say. So point number one, what's wrong with the non-believer? First of all, they're darkened in their understanding. Paul uses four different words to describe the blindness of the non-believer of his day and of our day as well. People can't understand these sermons, I hope, not because they're unclear, but because they are blinded in their minds, in their understanding. The first word he uses is futility. It means vanity or emptiness. It means aimlessness, leading to no object or end or ultimate purpose. The non-believer has facts and he's got ideas and he tries to make sense out of his world, but without God and without eternity, living under the sun as it were, it ends up to be meaningless. I die like everyone else dies. I die like a dog and that's the end of me and there's no meaning to my life, if he's honest. It's interesting to see in Paul's day, if you care to turn with me, go to the book of Acts. If not, just listen carefully. Acts chapter 17. And it's an interesting contrast in Acts 17 because we see Paul preaching to the Berean Christians, and what kind of people are they? They're the kind of people we should emulate. They're the ones that open the scriptures to see had been preaching, does it square with the Word of God? These are more noble Christians, says Paul. And yet you go on, and now you see Paul in Athens, verse 16, and he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, and his spirit, he's just grieved as he's in this pagan, non-Christian context. It was provoked. The city was full of idols, and it grieved him. And so he began to reason in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. There were some Christians in that place and in the marketplace. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers of the day, verse 18, conversed with him and said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" See, it doesn't make any sense to them. Now, if you had heard it, you would have said, "Right on, Paul, way to go, preach it." And these guys are going, "He's a babbler. What's he saying? We don't understand it." And he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him to the Areopagus and they said, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" It was a new teaching to them, and that's what they were interested in. "For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians, you see, Luke now tells us what's going on, why they're interested. It isn't spiritually motivated. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. That's what they were interested in. They lived in futility, you see. And yet, think about it now. In our culture, in our context, do people gravitate toward the old, toward history, toward the scriptures, this book that's been with us so long, or do they gravitate toward the new, the novel, the unique, something I haven't heard before, clever sayings, and so on? Here's a new guru. Well, let's all follow him. Here's somebody who's preaching the Bible. Well, why would we want to go there? That's just the old Bible. It's amazing to me. That's exactly where we are as a culture, just like the Apostle Paul. The minds of men are empty. They are futile. They are without spiritual truth, you see. Secondly, in our text, he says they're darkened in their understanding. You see, if you reject light, what's the option? Darkness. You reject the truth, you reject the knowledge of God. If you're driving down the street and you see a sign, and that's the street, and then arrow points that way, and you decide to go the other way, you're rejecting the truth, and you're saying, "I think I know better than whoever put the sign there." The lady on your GPS is saying, "Turn right at the next corner," and you're saying, well, I don't agree with you. Just because you have the satellite view of things doesn't mean you're smarter than I am. Just because God's God doesn't mean he's going to tell me what to do. You see, man doesn't know that he is, in fact, headed for a cliff. In Matthew chapter 6, a difficult passage to me as I've wrestled with this, Matthew 6, verses 22 and 3, Paul, the Lord Jesus is talking about ultimate things, about heaven and glory in the preceding context there. And then he comes to verse 22 and 3, and he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body." So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If my eyes are good and I see, my eyes tell me everything around me. You see, it's a camera, and it tells my brain, and my brain tells my body how to respond to it, you see. If my eyes are okay, everything's good. But what if your perception of life is wrong? What if your presuppositions are false? What if you start with, there really is no God, and if there is a God, he doesn't care about me, I certainly don't care about him, and I'm free to do whatever I please. I can write the rule book. Is that going to take you to the place where you ought to be going? Jesus says here in verse 23, "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" if you start out with the false notions of no God or a God that's maybe the God of the creation, well, you wouldn't call it creation, the God of evolution, this kind of a God, the pantheistic God, and you make up ideas, you see, how great is the darkness of that man's soul. And that's what's going on here. Darkened in their understanding. And then he uses a third word. He says alienated from the life of God. How alienated? Well, back to Ephesians 2. Remember Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead toward God. And then in verse 12, Paul writes, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. It's the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. But men are not neutral. Men have their arguments. You know, if you push on the non-believer, if you try to give him or her the gospel and you push on them, they will come up with their ideas and their defense, and they will attack your foundation, and they will ask you the questions they think are the hard questions that you can't answer. So, there are polytheists of Paul's day. The Greeks were polytheists, you see. And then there were people who believed in many gods. And then there were the pantheists. God is in all of nature. God is one. We are one with God. There's no distinction between us and God. That's popular today on college campuses in our culture. And then there are atheists who say, well, we don't think there is a God. And they reveal something when they say that, don't they? They reveal their ignorance. And that's the fourth word that Paul uses in our text. The ignorance that is in them. And brothers and sisters, this is a willful ignorance. It's not that God just hasn't revealed anything to them and poor me, I just don't know yet. It's not that kind of ignorance. In Romans 1 is quite a parallel passage to our passage in Ephesians. In Romans 1:18, it says that God is angry with men because they suppress the truth. They keep it from appearing, and it's appearing all around them. And in 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. He's talking about creation now. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Men know that there is a God. And they know judgment is coming. They just have this innate sense of right and wrong, because though badly marred, they have been created in the very image of this invisible God, and yet, you see, they suppress it. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, it's amazing to me, because if there is ever a day and age that we have the ability to gather any kind of information we want, just like that. You could either you type it in or you speak it into your smartphone, and it immediately does research for you and shows you, a million websites you can go to answer your question. It's just incredible. It's marvelous in certain ways. In other ways, it's diabolical. And yet people remain ignorant. But here's the application. What about you? How much do you know of the Scriptures? You see, how much do you study? How How strong are you in your witness to the truth out in the marketplace, out in the world with non-believers? How do you do in answering those questions of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses that knock on your door? See? God's people, in different places in Scripture, God has admonished His people for their ignorance. In Hosea chapter 4, for example, verse 1 and then verse 6, the Lord accuses Israel. The word of the Lord comes to them and He says, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, and here's why. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Now, these are the people of God. And yet so many who profess faith in Christ today, who go to churches today, whether they bring a Bible or don't bring a Bible, the messages are watered down. The messages are proof texting out of context, nice messages about so-called practical things, you see, rather than expounding the Scriptures. And so the Lord says to His own people, verse 6, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And so they are darkened in their understanding, and yet it's sad to me, certainly grievous to the Lord, that so many that profess faith in Christ today aren't very enlightened themselves, are quite ignorant of the Scriptures. Point number two, hardness of heart. Where does this darkening come from? Well, Paul tells us in the last part of verse 18, he says it's due to their hardness of heart. So all of the above is due to this hardness in their hearts. This hardness means that they have become callous, insensitive, unable to feel or to be concerned about God and the truth of the Word, spiritual truth. In fact, so hard, so callous that they can reject God and they can sin more freely and more openly. But God talks about this heart problem throughout the Scriptures. In fact, it is the problem. If the heart of man is not touched, man will not be changed. If you don't watch over your heart, you will not have dominion. You will not mortify that sin or those sins that plague you if you do not watch over your heart. You see, all things issue from, spring from the heart. It's the control center of the entire life. In Ezekiel, the Lord gives a promise through His prophet, Ezekiel 36, and 25 and following, He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Men today are filthy in the eyes of God. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And He talks about going on from there, giving them His Spirit that they might walk according to the Word of God. In the New Covenant, are men any different? Just as God has not changed from the Old to the New Testament, so human nature has not changed from the Old to the New Testament. In the third chapter of Hebrews, God warns His people, though talking about those in the Old Covenant, this is a New Covenant text speaking to us. Now listen to the warning, because the warning is not just for them. The warning is for you. This could happen to you, and the warning is for me. Hebrews 3:8, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. And now the writer to the Hebrews turns and looks at everybody, looks at us, and he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Did you hear that? Oh, it could never happen to me. And yet once in a while in our Christian walk, maybe there's one person over here who has professed faith, or someone over there who's professed faith, and now they're not? See, what do we do with that? It is a danger, because sin still remains within us. We must be very, very careful and walk in humility. He says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And sin normally does not come through the front door blasting and blazing with guns, you know, all over the place, and a big red warning sign flashing on and off. I am sin, and I am now going to harden your heart and take over your life. See, it doesn't work that way. It comes in very sweetly and very quietly and very subtly, and it comes in just as one little thought. And if we don't acknowledge that as a sinful thought, it just kind of sits there in the corner, not going to bother you. You know, I can live here. I can live with you. You can live with me. It's okay. And it works from there. A thought at a time, a step at a time, a decision at a time. And the heart can be deceived and the heart can be hardened. And that's the warning of the apostle here in Ephesians and the writer to the book of Hebrews. Be careful. Lloyd-Jones, I like the way he puts it, talking about this particular passage. He says, Hebrews 3 points out to us, for the purposes of sin, men and women deliberately harden their hearts. And of course, you have got to do that if you want to enjoy sin. while the heart is tender and supple, you cannot enjoy sin, because your heart is protesting the whole time. That's true. And the remorse follows, and it takes away all your pleasure. So that if you want to enjoy a life of sin, you have got somehow or other to do something to your heart, your conscience. You must harden it, lest it's, in spite of all the modern theorizing, it should keep on asserting itself. And that's what's going on here in Ephesians. They harden their hearts. And I want you to notice the process. Again, a parallel text, Romans 1, is a great text for us to ponder in light of the Ephesians text, because in Romans 1, Paul continues there, and it says, they knew God, but they didn't honor God, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools, and they did something in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for something else. And three times that expression is used by Paul in Romans 1. They exchanged God for something else, and then there's another expression used three times. So God gave them up. God said, you want this sin so badly, you want to get rid of me, I'm going to let you have this sin. You go and you enjoy your sin. And then what was their response? Well, again it says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature. And so God gave them up, it says. And so what did they do? They exchanged the normal relationship of a man with a man, and a man with a woman, and a woman with a man, and they went women with women and men with men. And it's become popular in our culture, hasn't it? And so God gave them up. He said, you want that? I'm going to let you have that. You know, an example that is right in our face in Scripture, and oftentimes we're so used to it that we don't even, it doesn't hit us. It doesn't shock us. And it's the example of the Pharisees. They were with Jesus a lot. They could stand there and they can look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could hear his words. They could see his miracles. And yet they could look right at him and they could hate them from the depth of their souls. That's hardness. Hardened, cold, insensitive, filled with bitterness and hatred, leading to what? The very plotting and planning and murder of the Lord of glory. Brothers and sisters, our culture is no different. It's amazing how similar it is. In Jeremiah chapter 6, listen to these words. In verse 14 and following, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that's coming out of the so-called church today in our culture. Let's have fun. Let's enjoy one another. Let's eliminate this idea of sin and depravity, total inability. Who would believe in that? Well, those Calvinists would, of course. You know, they're extreme. You don't want to go over there. That's a Calvinistic church. You wouldn't want to be caught there. And so men and women today are hearing peace, peace, as they come to church, and a young man not married, young woman not married, and of course they're living together, they're sleeping together, and they're hearing peace, peace, when there is no peace, you see. And it's coming out of the church today. And there are, if there are elders and leaders, they certainly don't do anything about it. They just kind of look the other way. That's what's going on. And Jeremiah goes on, he says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Now that really got me. Because we are steeped in filth and in sin. It is all around us. It's up to here. Wherever we turn, the expressions and the pictures and you know, you can't get away from it. It's there. You have to avert your eyes. I hope we can, by the grace of God, blush a little bit. Or is that, you know, I mean, I heard a Christian say once, well, I can handle it. And I said, no, you can't handle it. When you say you can handle it, that means you're not. And you don't understand what you're up against if you can't even blush. And then look at this. Listen to this. The next verse, he says, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths. That's exactly what our culture does not want to hear. In fact, the Constitution of the United States, that's an ancient path to them. And we've set that aside, you see. That's an old document. We don't need that. We want something new. Where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I mean, that just screams at me. Over 40 years ago, this was Cal State Fullerton, where I grew up. It was about 1971. I was a new Christian. And I had a friend who, he would go to some of the strangest things. This guy would witness to anybody. You know, he was bold. He kind of scared me. And so he said, come to me to this particular event. And so I went, and we went on the campus of Cal State Fullerton. And we went into some room, and the door was closed. And I go in there, and I sat down. And I looked around the room, and it was the strangest scene that I had ever seen. I was what, 17? I was 18 years old. Some of the scariest looking people I'd ever seen. Women that looked like men that looked like women, and everything in the middle. You know, it was just, and these people were kind of in the closet back then. And they had their meeting. It was the tail end of the meeting. I don't remember a word that was said. I was afraid they were going to look at me, ask me a question. And then my friend was going to open his big mouth, you know, and then they were going to kill us or something. I didn't know. And here we are, 21st century, 2013, and the President of the United States and many in the highest levels of government, and obviously we know where Hollywood's coming from, but in professional sports, NBA basketball player comes out, and now the guy's being honored and exonerated for his honesty and his integrity and his character. You see what I'm saying? Hardness of heart, and we live in this cesspool. We live in Sodom and Gomorrah, and I hope we can blush. I mean, that's what hit me this week in studying this passage. Lord, where is my heart? Have I become hardened to that which you hate? Because the whole culture has shifted in a generation, in a biblical generation. 40 years have gone by, and I cannot believe where we are. I don't have much time. Final point. See, this is where it goes, brothers and sisters, and you know this as well as I do. Verse 19, back in Ephesians. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They become callous. You rub skin against you're using the rake or you're using the hammer or whatever you're doing. You're rubbing it, and it hurts at the beginning, and you're sensitive to it, and you go away. You got to heal a little bit, and you go back, and eventually you don't need those gloves anymore. Your hands are tough. You've got calluses, you see. There's no feeling there. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul writes to Timothy, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. It means cauterized. Did you know that? Cauterized with a hot iron. You put the iron in the fire, it gets red hot, then you put it on the wound, and it cauterizes it. That is to say, it hardens it. Cauterized. And that is what has happened, Paul says, to men's consciences. They have been seared with a hot iron, the nerves are destroyed, the sensitivity is gone, they can no longer feel, they can no longer react, they can now, in public, do whatever they want. They now believe that they're free. And that's our culture, brothers and sisters. It's been cauterized. Here's the concern. What about us? Because Paul is pointing the finger, the biblical finger, at us in Ephesians 4. Can we become desensitized? Have we stopped blushing a number of years ago because of the corruption that we live in? If you go on in the text, you see that it says they've given themselves up to what? To sinful living. Unrestrained living, to sensuality. It means uncleanness. It certainly means sexual impurity, but it means filthiness and impurity of various kinds of sins. It's not just one aspect of sin. It just gets wider and wider as the heart gets harder and harder. And then the text says greedy. Now, why would he put greed in there with this? Well, it's interesting because he says greedy to do what? To practice every kind of impurity. We'll see in chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul brings this same subject up again, and he talks about this impurity, but then he talks about covetousness. And he says this all leads to what? It leads to idolatry. That's what we're looking at. Paul, in Athens, he was disturbed because of all the idols. Well, us in Southern California ought to be disturbed because of all the idols. Listen to the 10th commandment. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You see, when one's conscience is cauterized, one wants not just one sin, not just one pleasure, because that pleasure eventually wears off, you see. I'm insensitive to that, so I have to have more and more and more and more. And I don't want Christians to speak out in public. I don't want to hear from them anymore. And I'm in power now, and I have ways of shutting them up so they can't. They can go, and they can lock themselves in the classroom, in the closet, because we're out, and we know that what we're doing is right. You get the drift? That's how everything has shifted, you see. I want to give you an illustration by way of application, conclusion. A number of years ago, some of you will remember this. I wasn't here, but I heard about it. Jesse Purcell was preaching here, and I was preaching at his church. And he used an illustration out of C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. Do you remember that? You got to read the book. You got to read the context of this. Lewis is quite a writer. It's a story of a character who is tormented by a red lizard that lives on his shoulder. And this creature just lives there, and it speaks to him, it whispers to him in his ear. And this lizard represents indwelling sin, you see. And it constantly mocks the young man whenever the young man tries to do that which is right. And then all of a sudden, an angel comes and offers to remove the lizard. And there is a conflict, you see. The young man is initially thrilled and thinks, I can be rid of this thing that so torments me. But then the young man recognizes that the angel glows with a deadly heat, and the way that he will remove the lizard is by killing it. The young man suggests that maybe it really isn't necessary for the lizard to die, and perhaps another time is better for dealing with him. The angel will not be put off, and he says, this moment contains all moments. The lizard, now recognizing the danger he is in, begins to strive in the ear of that young man, putting doubts and suggestions into his ear. He says, be careful, he whispers to the man. Then he continues, that angel can do what he says. He can kill me, one fatal word from you, and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live? You'll only be a sort of a ghost, not a real man as you are now. He doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it isn't for us. I know there are no real pleasures now, only dreams, but aren't they better than nothing? And I'll be so good. I admit, I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh, and almost innocent. And that's sin whispering in the ear of the Christian. Almost innocent. With such assessment, we often justify our sin and compromise ourselves. We reason it can't really hurt. And even if it is wrong to be without such flaws, it's practically not to be human. I don't want to be weird. Who can live that way? Only the warped and legalistic would deny themselves such things. I have a better understanding of grace than that. God will forgive me, and I won't let it go too far again. And so we can rationalize. And so we can think and say things and do things that we never thought we would do years before. And so I've had to ask myself this week, and so I share it with you now, where are we? Where are you? Where is your heart? Because that is the real issue. That's an issue that in the ladies study on Thursday morning, we've been talking about that for months, and it's been very convicting. We've looked at different aspects of our lives, and it comes right down to the place of watching over our hearts. The battle is won or lost in the heart. Well, I'm just a little lazy, spiritually speaking. Or, I'm wandering just a little. I'm a little lukewarm. I'm a little insensitive, maybe a little cold. Maybe even a little hardened towards sin, toward the Lord Himself and toward His words whispering in my ear. The Holy Spirit, who does not scream, but very graciously opens the Scriptures in that still, small voice through the Word of God. It's there, it's clear, and it's so easy to push that down. It's so easy to just be distracted and go the other way and act like we never really heard it. But we heard it. He speaks to us. Well, Lewis, in this story, continues on, and here's how it goes. The angel does indeed attack the lizard. As truth aflame, he seizes the lizard with fiery hands and with great power chokes the life from it. The lizard falls to the ground, but surprisingly does not die. It changes. The ugly red lizard becomes a beautiful stallion. The beast that has ridden on the shoulder of the young man to mock him is now mounted and ridden by the young man. He who was master is now mastered. He who was in bondage is now free. The Puritans called that mortification. They didn't say just set a sin aside. They said you must kill that sin. You must mortify it. Every motive, every thought, every motion, every day. I conclude with these verses out of Romans chapter 13, the end of the passage, 12 and following. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. See, brothers and sisters, with Paul, we've got to realize I can't get rid of that lizard in the power of my flesh. We cannot do this. We can only do it in the gospel. We can only do it by surrendering to Jesus. We can only do it by pursuing Him and loving Him more than we love our sin. Making no provision for the flesh, turning to the Lord Jesus and surrendering to Him. If you leave here today and face the law on your own, it will kill you. We need to leave here today, I hope, humbled and prayerful and careful, saying, Lord, You know me. You know what I struggle with. I need grace. I need You to mortify that, to kill that lust. Start in my heart. Start in my motives. Start in my quiet times alone from everybody else. Work in me there. Make me a man, a woman of integrity, of honesty, of godliness, filled with Your Spirit. I want to be free. See? That's what it's about, brothers and sisters. Looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Set free from sin and slavery and idolatry and ultimately judgment. All through faith in Him, walking with Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so very grateful for Your word. It is not overstated. what is overstated and what we hear constantly is that sin is no big deal, that it doesn't even exist. It's just some infirmities and some maladies and little problems that can be dealt with through counsel and through drugs and through denial and whatever else, but sin doesn't even exist in our culture. And yet, Lord, if we are honest and we face your word, we realize that the greatest culprit, the greatest enemy, is sin. And Lord, we still have the disease. There are remnants of it within us, and we know that awful conflict. Praise God that we know that conflict. Lord, we cannot do this. Grant us grace this week to look to you and to talk to you about our souls, about our lives, about our walks before you, about our relationships. Grant us grace to be humble, and grant us grace to yield and to trust and to take hold of the exhortations and the promises of your word. Make us what we could never make in ourselves, Lord. Conform us to the image of Christ. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.